We thank you, O Lord, for your great strength that causes us to persevere in this life and into the next. Thank you, Father, for your word that has been such an encouragement. For some 4,000 years now, men have been reading the Word of God. And today, Lord, we are blessed to have the complete canon of the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. We ask, Lord, that as we look at these verses today in the book of Malachi, that you would bless us with wisdom, with insight, that we might learn, Father, how to bless you, that our lives might be images of the life of your Son in this, a crooked and perverse generation. So we ask your blessing on this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Malachi, chapter 3, chapter 4. Last week we left off with Malachi chapter 3 and verse 12. In the book of Malachi, there are six disputations between God and the nation of Israel, what we might call the people of God. Last week we journeyed through the fifth of those six dispensations. And last week we looked at the abuse of the tithes and begrudging offerings. Last week we covered the verses, chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. Robbing God might be the subhead in your Bible for this section. And so as we worked our way through that, then we left off after verse 12, picking up in verse 13 today. And we'll take a summary of this. I'm going to read today from verse 13 of chapter 3 through verse 6 of chapter 4, which is the end of the book. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that's coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be as ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb, for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of children to their fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to their children, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we've gone through this book of Malachi in these 5 or 6 weeks, I hope you're seeing the picture as we began the new year studying the book of Haggai. Haggai came to the people because they had got lazy in the building of the temple. They were slacking. They were putting all of their resources into their own homes, paneling them, putting up fancy walls, swimming pools, who knows. And so the God sent Haggai to them to encourage them. While they were building their houses, they were short on grain and short on wine. Plague had come among them. And God said, I will remove the shortness of grain and shortness of wine and cure the plague if you will do what I asked you to do, build the temple. And so they began. Haggai ministered only a few months from September to December. And they began building, and as the moment they began building, God began rolling back the curses. And then they slacked again. And Zechariah came. He was overlapping with Haggai. And Zechariah encouraged them in the ways of the Lord and in their worship service to be holy and righteous before God, to love Him with all their heart. And then Malachi came, probably concurrent, even maybe a little early. He came maybe around the same time as maybe Nehemiah. And by this time, the people were enjoying the temple. They were going to temple every Sabbath. We could say going to church every Sunday. But they were going to temple every Sabbath. But their heart had grown distant and cold. It was just something they did on Sabbath morning. They'd all pile in the wagon, ride on down to temple, and go through the motions, go through the religion. But in their hearts, they didn't worship God. They worshiped their things. They worshiped themselves. And so Malachi comes on the scene. And he strikes six arguments with the people of God, speaking as though he were God's messenger, remember? Which is what his name means, Malachi, the messenger. The first argument, the first disputation, was chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Does God make a difference between the good and the arrogantly wicked? God's elective love vindicated in His judgments. Let's look at that elective love. Chapter 1. Can't see the number on what verse it is. It's close to verse 3, I'm pretty sure. Verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. God's elective love chose Jacob while they were yet in the womb, before any or either had done anything wrong. God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. And it happens that Jacob was born second. They were twins. And ordinarily the firstborn gets the inheritance, but Jacob did in this case because God chose him while they were in the womb. And yet the argument against God was much like it is in this text today, also in Psalm chapter 73. Turn there with me for just a minute. Keep your fingers where they are in Malachi and turn to Psalm chapter 73. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. In other words, I came precious close to sinning against God. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever been there? We struggle to serve God. We want to walk in righteousness and have His favor on us. But sometimes His favor doesn't look as good as His favor on the arrogantly wicked. And Asaph was noticing this as he wrote the psalm. For they have no pangs until death. Their bellies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. And he goes on and on and on and on. But there's a difference between Asaph and the children of God in Malachi's day. Because when the children of God saw this in Malachi's day, those people who are arrogantly wicked, the Greeks called it hubris, we just call it conceit and pride, narcissism, as we see in the current administration. The difference is, Asaph didn't rail against God. He said, my feet almost stumbled. These people in Malachi's day actually did stumble. And they began to mock God and speak against God and asked, what are His promises worth? But look at what Asaph did in verse 16 of Psalm 73. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And the sanctuary of God wasn't necessarily the temple. He said, I went into that hiding place where God is my sanctuary. And then when I was in that hiding place where God is my sanctuary, I began to understand this. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Asaph saw God's bigger vision. It's not just about these few years on earth. And that's what those in Malachi's day are making the mistake. They're thinking it's just about me and it's just about now. And so they raise this charge against God. And God even says about them, your words have been hard. But before we get there, the second disputation in chapter 1, verse 6 through 2, 9. Israel's begrudging offerings condemned. An issue of the heart. Remember, they were not bringing their best. They were bringing less than their best. They would have a perfect lamb, but they would save that for market and bring the blemished ones, the crippled, the lame, for the sacrifices. And God said, that really angers me. Because I told you through Moses to make certain that the offerings you make to me are unblemished. I will not accept an offering for you that costs you nothing. David said that when he bought the land that the temple was going to be on. The guy that owned the land says, no, if it's for the temple, take it. And David said, far be it from me to make an offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. And God in Malachi said, I'll not accept an offering from you that doesn't cost you. Give me your best. Try giving that to the governor, remember? The third disputation, chapter 10, or chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. This is where we dealt with those who had married the idolaters or who were divorcing for no apparent biblical reason. And we worked through that. And we found also that was a question of the heart. The fourth disputation, chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, 5. A question of God's justice. The fifth disputation last week, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Again, the abuse of tithes and begrudging their offerings. This time, they're not bringing less than the best. I mean, this is not the argument. What they're doing is bringing only a portion of what God said. And they still find themselves short of grain, short of wine, and ridden with disease. And they said, we can't afford to give the full tithe. And God says, no, you don't understand. You're short of grain, you're short of wine, you're ridden with disease because you're not giving the full tithe. Bring me the full tithe in the storehouse and see if I will not open the gates of heaven and bless you. And so they make that argument against Him. An argument that's often made today in our own personal budgets. Way back in the late 1970s, I had an example of this very thing in my life, where everything in my budget was going haywire. It looked like if you could see under the keyboard of a personal computer, which they didn't even have them then, but if you could see under the keyboard with a magnifying glass and watch what happens to an active keyboard when somebody spills their soda pop in there. Everything was going that way in my financial life. And I came across this passage and I said, that's it. I'm done with it. From this day forward, God, I'm going to cut you the first check off of the gross of my income, 10%. It'll never be less. In 40 years, God has never failed me. I still do that. And God has never failed me. Maybe you want to do more than 10%. You go. See if God does not open up the storehouses of heaven. So today we come to the final disputation. Chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4 and verse 3. The sixth disputation is very similar to number 1. Does God make a distinction between the good and the arrogantly wicked? Look at what their words are. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, well, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, of walking as in mourning, read fasting there, before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. We can look out in our society, God, and we see that Your hand is actually on those who are arrogant. Those who don't walk according to Your law. Those who don't fast and pray. Those are the ones that have the appearance of being blessed, if you ask me. But me, I try to walk according to Your righteousness. Where's the blessing? None of my 6 cars run. And my horse refuses to get up. The horse says, take the car. How is it? How is it that the arrogant wicked appear to be living in God's favor? Well, God still answers them the same way. You don't see the whole picture. You don't see what I'm doing in your life. You don't see their end. You only see today, nor do you see your end. My ways are not your ways, He says through Isaiah the prophet. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than yours. And my ways are higher than yours. And you don't see the beginning from the end like I do. You only see this little tiny piece out of this much. But then at the same time, when those people were grumbling against God and making their case against Him, they're still going to temple. But as soon as they leave temple, they leave this way. And they come in and they sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. I can't see it, but I guess it's true. And then they leave. And they go home and watch some sicko sitcom that reinforces their belief that the Hollywood arrogant live like kings and they're having macaroni without the cheese for lunch. Because the mouse ate the cheese. Because they couldn't pay pest away. But at the same time, those are grumbling. There's another small group in the back. And they're hearing. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They're sitting in the back. And they're hearing all the grumbling in the rest of the congregation. And they're sitting in the back and they're hearing the grumbling. And they speak to one another in hushed tones. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Now I ask you, which group would you be in? I mean, is that an awesome thing? When we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and He pulls out a book and He says, you know, on June the 5th, Arlene, in church, you said, I love the Lord with all my soul, with all my heart. I can't wait till I get there. Well, my dear, I've brought you home. And He wrote it down not so that He would be... we're talking about the self-existing Creator God of the universe, omniscient. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forget those kind things said by those few in the corner, nor does He forget the rough things said by the many in the congregation. And on that day, He'll bring out that book, not to remind Himself, to remind you. It's the kind of group that Paul wrote to when he said, I thank my God every time I think about you. I thank my God on every remembrance of you. Would you like it if Jesus was looking in your eye and he said to you, Kim, I remember one night you were praying and your tears were flowing just because you experienced my grace afresh. I want you to know I don't forget that. And I love you because of that. Those tears brought my tears out. Do you want to hear that? Then say it. Because I promise you, according to his word, he's writing it down. He's also writing down the other part. We sang a song today, Tempted and Tried. We're often made to wonder, why should it be thus all the day long? I don't know the tune very well. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes down from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Then a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. How does the Lord's Prayer start? What we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you start your prayers praising the name of God? Did that weary you, the time I took to pray this morning, thanking God for snakes and bugs and lizards and coyotes and wolves and bears? Did you like that song that Sheldon wrote in there for me? In that day, the bear will be gentle. I'm looking for it. Which book of remembrance do you want to be in? You begin to understand just briefly. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Do you know that you can build up God by what you say? These people were grumbling. I don't have enough food. I don't have enough money. I. It's an interesting thing. In one of my business communications course, they said, fear the word I when you write a letter. Don't even use that word till the middle of the first paragraph. The second paragraph would be better. Because when you write a letter, it needs to be about them, not you. If you're going to plead for something or a resume. Next time, if you can stomach it, when you listen to Barack Obama, pay attention to how many times he uses the word I. One time, 54 times in a 4-minute speech. That's almost every word, every sentence. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. Did you catch that? Those who listened and those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. You see, there is a day coming when the arrogant wicked will get theirs. Just like Rachel Weisz said in The Mummy, oh, you little rascals, get your comeuppance one day. In the day when I make up my treasured possession. We need to stop looking at today. We need to train ourselves to look at tomorrow's tomorrow. And then God will make us his treasured possession and spare them. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Had they forgotten already, after only 1,000 years, what God did to Egypt? Did he or did he not make a distinction in the land of Egypt when he brought his children out? Whose firstborn died? Not Israel. And God could use that for an example 1,500 years later. Out of Egypt I brought my son. You see, we're short-sighted. We don't get the big picture. And I will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming. Let me tell you something about that sentence. When God speaks, remember I've told you, it is impossible for God even to exaggerate. Forget lying. It's impossible for Him to even exaggerate because that stretches the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? And Jesus later that day said to His disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When God says, for behold, the day is coming, it is coming. Burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Okay, so burning like an oven, it's one thing to sit around a campfire and throw the stubble in. It's altogether another thing to build a big oven that you can throw people in and set it on fire, such that when they threw those three in, even the ones who threw them in were burned to death. An oven is much hotter than an open fire. This is the word picture God is using. It's going to be like an oven. And all of the evildoers will be stubble that's thrown into the oven. The day that's coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You know, when a forest fire goes through, it actually can be a healthy thing. Because all of the stuff that's growing that's not healthy is burned away. But on a good tree, the roots are there. And boy, it comes back. Even in grass whose roots are only 4 inches. Within weeks, healthy live grass. Well, God says about the evildoers, they're going to be burned such that there will be no root left. Period. They won't come back. No, sir. It'll leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name. Remember that group back there? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now, many interpret this as a messianic prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. The context doesn't require that. Neither does it even imply that, because there's not a personal pronoun used. But it. What we have here is the brilliance, like the sun, of the righteousness of God. With healing in its wings. Its wings, you could say, are like the rays of the sunshine. And when the righteousness of God begins to shine on the earth, that righteousness will bring healing in the rays that come down on people because the evil are gone. That brilliance of the righteousness of God will bring healing for all those who fear the name of God, with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You know, I never really understood that statement. I mean, I read it and the words make sense to me. I know what the words mean. And I know the grammar of the sentence, so I understood the sentence. But I never understood it till I moved over here in an agricultural society. And every spring, starting around late January, February, aren't those calves the most wonderful creatures on the planet? When they just come out and they just start bouncing and jumping around, it makes a boring man exciting to watch that. It makes a sad man glad to watch those calves come bouncing out and just go jumping around. And if they've been kept in a stall for a long period of time, like 20 minutes, they just come out of there with more energy. That's how the world spins. Because their little hoofs are pushing it. And so when I read that, it just makes me smile. Because those calves are so wonderful when they start jumping out of the stalls. and you shall tread down the wicked. That's what the angels in heaven are going to say we look like when that brilliance of God's righteousness begins to heal us of our corrupt nature. We're going to be released from that corruption of that nature, and we're going to be on this planet like those calves bouncing around in the spring. And the angels of heaven are all going to be driving by. Look at how cute that is. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I'm telling you, God's elective love is going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and you want to be the righteous. Start practicing now. And that's not a brilliant statement. That's what he says next. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And in case you think we have to go back and start living under all of the law, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. I like the version I memorized it in. Owe no man anything except the outstanding debt of love. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Is that highlighted in your Bible? It ought to be. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, quote, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we learn what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, shall you love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Is that easy? Is that simple? Love seeks what's best for them, not us. Love seeks them first. One time one came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what's the great commandment? And Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments the prophets hang, the law and the prophets hang. Perfect love is the fulfillment of the law. Back to Malachi. Start practicing now to be with that corner in the back that are honoring and revering the name of God instead of the vast majority who are out there grumbling and complaining. God doesn't hear me. Oh, yes, He does. He not only hears you, He's writing it down so He can remind you. God doesn't act for my behalf. Oh, yes, He does. God is love. He can't not act on your behalf. It's impossible for Him not to. Behold, verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What does that mean? The hearts of the fathers to the children? Hearts of the children to the fathers? We think of it with our own children, right? I don't think that's the first understanding of this. We have a people who have turned their back on God in Malachi. And God is encouraging them to come back to their fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the lawgiver, ultimately God, their father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. The first and primary understanding of this verse is to draw the heart of the children of God back to God and back to the fathers who walked with God. David, Moses, Abraham, Noah. I will send you Elijah. Some of the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and said, Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? He said, Nope. And yet Jesus said, For those who can accept it, John the Baptist, baptizer is Elijah, because the disciples asked him, well, why does the scripture say, I will send Elijah? And they were focused on seeing Elijah because they all knew Elijah didn't die. The chariots of God came and whisked him up. And he didn't die, so it was perfectly reasonable that God would bring him back if need be. And what does it mean? I will send Elijah. And Jesus said, for those who can accept it. Look at John the Baptizer. And yet John the Baptizer said, nope, not me. How does that work? Well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Just throw it away. Selective theology. Just tear that page out. Actually, John answered them honestly. Because they were asking him, are you Elijah the Tishbite? Are you the one that was whisked away in the chariots of heaven? He said, nope. And it was a perfectly honest answer to the way they asked the question and what they were looking for. He was Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus Christ came in the line of David, according to David. But he's not David. But he'll take David's throne. And in much the same way, John the Baptizer took Elijah's garment on him. And he said, I will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, I want you to understand, there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the day of the Lord. And many theologians today, particularly in dispensational circles, will take that the day of the Lord and refer that to either the day of the tribulation or the second coming, perhaps the rapture. But according to this verse, the day of the Lord, that great and awesome day, began with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And that was promised in John chapter 1. When John's folks, the great and awesome day of the Lord has already begun. Of course, it's not fulfilled. And who knows, but there might be another in the spirit of Elijah coming before Christ returns, perhaps. But in this verse, in this book, in this way, the day of the Lord began with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And so we have some questions that we have to ask ourselves today. We made a clear distinction between two groups, even as the scriptures did. Those arrogant, wicked, who live with all appearance in the favor of God. They got money, they got whatever they want. Or those who attend temple or church and walk about fasting and mourning and have almost nothing. Which of those groups? And then within that group, the churchgoers, let's say, the temple treasures, there's also two groups. Those who argue against God. I don't see your hand. I don't see your blessing. And those who sit in the back, the remnant, who cry and weep at the grace that's been given us in Jesus Christ. If you want to be in that group, start practicing today. Remember Moses. Start practicing today. Brother Rex, would you come lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Oh, Father, when I hear these words from your book, from your scriptures, from the inspired words you left, I'm not sure I know exactly how to pray for all that I just heard. I'm not sure how to wish for those that I love, the blessings that I see all around me. And they're not there because of the wonderfulness of our government, the wonderfulness of our educational system. Those things aren't there because of that. They're there because of what you've given us to live in our hearts. Yeah, Lord, we are discouraged when we see the evil and their apparent success. But Father, we don't have to look far to know what that end will be. We don't have to read in your book very far till we look at the ones who have dishonored you, disobeyed you, and left you. We don't have to look far. We don't have to look far even, Father, in this short time that we're here on this earth to know the promises that you've given to us are real. We don't have to look very far. You have written our name in your hand. You have written our name in your book. We have recorded the words of folly that we've said because we've said them, but you've also said you'd forget them. And instead you said, I will remember who you are in Christ. That's how I want to be remembered, Lord. I want to be obedient today and tomorrow and whatever days I've got left to breathe. I just want to live for you, Lord. Bless us with the understanding that that doesn't necessarily come easily, but it sure is a blessing. Give us the strength, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.